Morning. We're going to be in John chapter 18. Thank you, ladies, very much for that. John chapter 18. It's page 725 if you are using one of the Bibles there at your feet. Front of there, John chapter 18. We're going to be in chapter 19 as well. I honestly am shocked that Pastor Steve or Pastor Mark or Ben did not say anything about the eclipse. Because I'm starting off the sermon talking about the eclipse and wondering if, are they going to talk about it? And are you all going to be like, ugh. All right, if you had a bingo card of what things are going to show up in this morning's service, talking about the eclipse may have showed up on that. But I want to start off talking about an event this past week that was pretty amazing, wasn't it? But I also want to talk about it from the standpoint of what we've actually just sung about, and that is God's word being true. Namely, that this last week really was an exercise of believing what is true. Now, if you're thinking, wait, was the eclipse predicted in the Bible? No, it wasn't, so I'm not saying that. But there were some things that we were going off of that we were assuming were true. First of all, there was going to be an eclipse. We assumed that was going to be true. There was going to be a total eclipse. We were told that was going to happen. We assumed that was true. There was going to be a total eclipse that would be visible in Northeast Ohio. And not only that, there was to the degree that we were told that the total eclipse was going to start at, and I looked this up actually, before the eclipse started, and the where I got my information, the eclipse would start at 2:14. The totality would start at 3 minutes. I'm sorry, at 3 p.m., 3:14 and 21 seconds, and it would end at 3:18 and 10 seconds, and then the whole thing would be over at 4:28 and 43 seconds. I mean, that's how precise it got. And you know what? It happened. We sat out and looked at the sky, and it happened. I mean, imagine if this were just one big April Fool's prank. You know, when I was younger, we would do this thing like we would say, "Oh, so and so's coming," and they look and like, "Ha ha, made you look." You know, could you imagine if the eclipse were just like one big made you look? Like everybody gets their lawn chairs, everybody takes off work. You know, you have the glasses, you're all looking at the sky like a bunch of lunatics. You know, and just like you know, and it doesn't happen. Or imagine this. What if it happened but just like an hour late? You know? Or what if it happened and it happened a continent over? Oh, it's not the United States, actually Europe, that's where it's going to happen. I mean, could you imagine the storyline? The storyline of scientists blowing it would be bigger than the eclipse itself. It would be like, you know, scientists botch predicted eclipse, you know, NASA president resigns in disgrace. It would be something like that would be the story. But everything was true. I mean, the amount of planning, the amount of detail, the amount of people traveling and reserving Airbnbs, and it all happened. And they expected it to happen. And so, as I thought about the eclipse, I thought about, you know, this week was really something that we all took for granted. I didn't meet any eclipse deniers. You know, I didn't see anyone post online, "Oh, this eclipse is fake. I saw it on this news site," or "I saw it on TV, and you watch that channel, you can't trust it." No. There's no eclipse deniers. It happened, and we all believed it. People were certain enough that it was going to happen. And in fact, most of us accommodated, even adjusted our lives in that it was going to happen, meaning that it was more than just true. We believed it. Belief is a powerful thing. And what we believe is only as valuable as what we our belief is only as valuable as what we put our belief in. Let me say that again. Our belief is only as valuable as what we put our belief in. If I was an eclipse denier and said, oh, no, it's not going to happen, I don't believe it, and yet it happens, well, how valid is my belief? When we look at the Gospel of John really wants the outcome of his letter or his gospel account to be belief. Amen. He says as much in John 20, 31, the theme of this whole gospel. These things are written so that you may what? You may believe. And what is it that he wants them to believe? More than just belief, it's belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life through his name. It's not just belief in anything. It's belief in the truth, that Jesus is Messiah. He is the Christ. Now, I had us look at John chapter 18. I had us turn, I should say, to John chapter 18, John chapter 19. We're going to get there. That's where we're going to land. But I want to actually start a little bit broader with the entire gospel, because this theme of truth is a theme that John wants the readers to see from beginning to end, from stem to stern. So you're in John 18. Turn back to John 1, John chapter 1. As we read John's gospel, we are confronted with this concept of truth. Look at verse 14 of John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Down in verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Now, turn to John 21, the very end of the gospel. The very end of the chapter, next to last verse, verse 24. This is the disciple who is testifying about these things and wrote these things. And we know his testimony is true. John wants the readers to understand that what he is writing is true. And he wants them to understand that Jesus Christ is the embodiment of truth. John chapter 14 and verse 6. What does he tell the disciples? I am the way, Jesus said, and the truth and the life. In John, the Gospel of John, he uses a two-word phrase 26 different times. Depending on your translation, it might be verily, verily, truly, truly. In the Greek, the word is amen, amen. You guys know Greek. Did you know that? Amen. What is amen? Amen is truth. That's why we end our prayers with the word amen. What we've just spoken is truth. Something is said, we say amen. That's truth. Jesus said this in John 3, three different times. Truly, truly, I say to you, when he's talking to Nicodemus, I tell you the truth. 26 different times in the Gospel of John, this phrase occurs. Truly, truly. You know how many times it occurs in the other three Gospels? Once. I think John's getting at something. That Jesus is speaking the truth. A few weeks ago, we looked at the Holy Spirit and his role. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. And after Jesus would ascend, he would leave them God the Spirit, who's described as the Spirit of Truth in John 14, John 15, and John 16. One author puts it this way: Jesus so completely says and does only in all that God says and does, that to believe Jesus is to believe God. Now, In a room full of Christians, we say, well, yeah, no duh. But as John's writing, and as you think in the way that perhaps someone from Israel would be thinking at this point in time, they might not have that obvious conclusion. In fact, as we approach Jesus with this, well, of course he's true, even his followers were arriving at that fact, and his skeptics were rejecting that fact. John was writing this gospel to help solidify that fact, that Jesus is the truth. And so last week, we looked at how the cross of Jesus Christ was God's plan all along. We said that there is nothing that is never not in God's control. And we said that nothing can hold back the inevitable progress of his mission. But today, as we look at John 18 and 19, and you can turn back there if you'd like. Today, we're going to look at the death of Christ through the lens of truth. And we're going to see four different responses to truth. Okay? If you have a program, this outline is on that program on the back. Four different responses to truth. And we're going to look at four different individuals or groups of people and how they respond to truth. First person we're going to look at is the Apostle Peter. Peter, one who denied the truth. Peter, one who denied the truth. Let's start in verse 15 of John chapter 18. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest, and he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. So just from a context standpoint, John 18 and 19, this is the betrayal, this is the arrest, this is the trial, this is the crucifixion, and this is the burial of Jesus Christ. So where we are in the context of this chapter, we're talking about Jesus about to be tried. He's been arrested. He's being taken to the high priests, first of all, Annas, and then eventually Caiaphas. And he's about to be put on trial. And so you have two disciples following from behind. One is unnamed, but we assume that to be John. And the other is Peter. So that's where we're at here in verse 15. Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave woman, who was the doorkeeper, said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter also with them, standing and warming himself. Let's skip down to verse 25. Simon Peter was still standing and warming himself, so they said to him, this is the group of servants and soldiers standing around the fire, they said to him, "You are not one of his disciples as well, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, who was related to the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. This is the lowest part of Peter's ministry that John records. This is also the prediction of Jesus' prophecy, if you want to call it that. But in chapter 21, we also have Peter's affirmation of Christ's love, or of his love for Christ, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But as John writes this passage, and the other three gospel writers record this incident, they're recording Peter denying the truth. Now, as John writes this passage, there's really no emotion. John's kind of like a just the facts, ma'am, type of a guy when he writes, if I can put it that way, those of you Dragnet fans. He doesn't record Peter cursing, getting angry. He doesn't record Jesus looking at him after he denies. He doesn't record Peter going away and weeping bitterly. He just records the denial. But there are some very important things that we need to see here in this denial that speak to perhaps our understanding Peter, but then also our understanding in relationship to the truth. Starting in verse 17, Then the slave woman who was the doorkeeper said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" The first person to ask him was a servant girl, someone who was sent, someone who had no authority really, someone who is opening a gate and asking a question, assuming the answer. And that's really important both for the first denial and the second denial of Peter. When Peter's asked this question, he's asked, and in the Greek, the question is asked with the assumption that the answer is going to be no. You're not one of his disciples too, are you? And I mean, in this first instance, Peter's walking through the gate. John had just sent this girl to let him in. She's asking a question, and Peter's basically just going to leave well enough alone. You're not one of his disciples too, are you? Like, of course not. He says, "No, I'm not." Little white lie, maybe? Just to a servant girl? He was going in the gate anyways. Why, you know, provide more difficulty? I mean, if he says, "Yes, I am," what if she closes the gate? What if he doesn't go in? This seems innocuous enough, but what it did is start a spiral downward. Because the second denial, in front of the fire with the other soldiers and servants, there's a little bit more public nature to it. But still the question was asked, assuming the negative. Look there at verse 25. They said to him, "You are not one of his disciples as well, are you?" Again, assuming the negative. He's already said no once. Gonna stick to the story. So he says no again. But then there's a bit more pressure. And this third question asked by someone who might have a little bit more curiosity. You see, it says here that in the third question, it came from a relative of a man that Peter assaulted earlier that night. He asked Peter about being in the garden because, you know, you'd remember if you were there and your relative got assaulted and had his ear cut off. "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" he asks in verse 26. He's not assuming the negative. He's saying, "Didn't I see you there?" He's assuming the positive. First two assume the negatives. Third one assume the positive. And what does Peter do? He doubles down. Now there's more pressure. Perhaps even the implication about the assault Peter committed against Malchus. And so he lied a third time and denied the Lord, just as Jesus predicted earlier that evening. And Peter denied Jesus at the time where Jesus was on trial by protecting himself. He offered no support, no allegiance to the one through his own testimony said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the one who has the words of life. Where else would we go?" But at its most basic level, Peter lied. He did not tell the truth about himself, the truth about his connection to Jesus. Jesus said, "You will deny me three times." That denial consists of lying, not telling the truth. You know, there's sin lists throughout the Bible. There's one in Proverbs. It talks about things that are an abomination to God. So I'm going to quote from the King James here, but six things God hates. Seven are an abomination to him. Do you know two of the seven consists of false witness or lying? A lying tongue? A witness who speaks lies? Two of the seven? Things that God hates, things that are an abomination? Speaking lies? If you're a Christian, you call yourself a Christian, you are named after a person who is the embodiment of truth. That means that what you say as a Christian must be true. And even our world understands the value of being able to be trusted for what we say, right? Now, we praise God for his grace. Because frankly, when we read when Jesus says, "Every idle word that comes out of our mouth will be held accountable to," that's sobering. Everything that comes out of our mouth, we're going to give an account for, Jesus said. Every idle word. So even the intentional or the unintentional. Praise God for his grace. Praise God for his grace to Peter, that he didn't leave him here, but instead in John 21 allows Peter to affirm his allegiance to him. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Jesus wasn't stuttering. He's giving Peter an opportunity to attest to what he truly believed. Not to atone for his lies, Jesus did that on the cross, but to speak the truth. And you know how we know Peter was speaking the truth? Because he actually did go out and feed the sheep, feed the lambs. Jesus says, if you love me, feed my sheep. And we have the story of Peter. We have his proclamation of the gospel being used as an apostle for Jesus Christ. So we praise God for his grace, giving Peter the opportunity. And Peter proved it, like I said, by giving his life to feed the sheep. I think we should make a note that as we are held to the standard of Christlikeness, and as we are to speak the truth, we should be willing to apologize when we don't. When we have said something that is not true, we should learn the value of retraction, something perhaps our media isn't as good at. This last week, I had to make a retraction, and you're going to chuckle at this. I had to retract to my Grace Church of Mentor fellow staff members because I was convinced we weren't going to see the eclipse, not because it wasn't real, but because we live in Northeast Ohio. When does the sun ever shine? I know it's shining now, so I'm contradicting my own thesis here. But I didn't think we were ever going to see this thing. I mean, in April, I've gone to baseball games wearing Cleveland Browns gear. It's so cold. The things I'd wear in the wintertime, I wear in the springtime. We're never going to see the sun. And we saw it. Amen. And I was like that guy. I mean, the wet blanket to every eclipse hot and, you know, excited person. Just the you're not going to see it. We're just not going to see it. And then we saw it. So I sent a message through Teams to the staff. I will happily admit that I was wrong. This was a wonderful thing. Okay? So my conscience is clear as I preach the word to you today. But we should be willing to apologize and to retract what we say or what we share if we find it to be not true. And we live in an age where there is much to be shared and much to be said, especially in the moment. And to share something with great enthusiasm, whatever the theory or conspiracy might be, we as Christians, we should be quick to hold truth and to say, you know what, maybe what I shared with you wasn't true. Do you know what that does to the truth? It actually gives it a higher value. Because what we do then in that moment is we strengthen our testimony in that we show we're willing to admit that we were wrong and that we're willing to put off those things that which could call truth into question. Peter denied the truth, yet had the opportunity to affirm the truth. Next, we're going to look at Pilate, one who questioned truth. One who questioned truth. Let's look at verse 33. Therefore, Pilate entered the praetorium again and summoned Jesus. Now Jesus is standing before Pilate. He'd been sent there by the Jewish leadership. Pilate says to Jesus, "You are the king of the Jews." Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own, or did others tell you this about me?" And Pilate answered, saying, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, and notice here the importance of truth. You say correctly that I am a king. For this purpose I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. To which Pilate responds, what is truth? Pilate interrogates Jesus as to his kingship, and Jesus, what Jesus tells him is significant. For this purpose I've been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Jesus makes himself the focal point or the epicenter of truth. And he's also inviting Pilate to accept the truth. And at this point, Pilate responds, what is truth? Now, let's make a couple of observations here. First of all, I don't think Pilate really cared about the answer to that question. What is truth? It's not as if Pilate sat back and really wanted to hear what Jesus had to say, because as we keep reading in verse 38, and after saying this, he came out again to the Jews and said to them, he doesn't even stand to wait to hear Jesus' answer. Pilate's asking a question to make a point. And what's the point? The point is, who are you to say what truth is? For Pilate, his present situation was not about finding truth. It was about political expedience. What would provide him the easiest path to dealing with this Jewish problem. He's not a Jew, just wants to keep the peace, because that truly is the closest distance from one point to the other, i.e. his comfort. And so he says, what is truth? Jesus is attesting to be the truth and saying those who are of the truth will accept what he says. And yet, Pilate rejects that. Now, we're going to talk more about Pilate next week. We're going to talk about this authority thing, this kingship thing, a bit next week. But I think his question is significant here. What is truth? In that, in many ways, it captures the spirit of our age. What is truth? I think now in our age, we would see truth to be very personal, and I say we, society, the spirit of our age, would see truth as very personal and subjective. Does one person have the right to say that their truth is superior to someone else's truth? Because that's what Jesus is saying to Pilate. Pilate hedges and asks a question to make a point. And frankly, if we can define truth according to our own personal tastes and experiences, then who gets the ultimate say? I mean, whose truth wins? Now, case in point, the power and the authority of the customer review. You know what a customer review is? If you've been on Amazon, if you've been on Yelp, if you've looked for a place on Airbnb, even if you are considering a new restaurant to go to after church this afternoon, you know the importance of the customer review. Expertise on the product is less important than one's experience with the product. I'm guilty. Should I buy this? I'm going to read what people have to say about it. Should I go eat here? I'm going to read what people have to say about it. And in one sense, it's good. It's a leveling of the playing field. I don't have to have a subscription to Consumer Reports as to whether or not I should buy that tool. I can hear from 5 other people what they think about this particular store or this particular restaurant. It's like this democratization of information. You don't have to have the high of the highs and the low. No, it just everyone has their say. You can voice it, and it has an impact. But in many ways, what it does is it becomes the place where everyone's story is their truth. Everyone's experience is their truth. What do you think about this? Well, let me tell you what happened. That's the truth. And you have this other person who goes here, well, let me tell you what happened to me. And that's the truth. And so you kind of have this, like, leveling of the playing field, but you also have this relativization. I know that's a really big word. But what it does, though, is it makes everything, like, on the same plane, and you don't have one entity or one person saying, no, this is the truth. I'm not saying the customer view has undermined ultimate truth. I'm not saying that. They're actually very helpful. But when we look at ultimate truth, like what is true, through the lens of a customer review, we're in some trouble. What Jesus did with someone who questioned truth, period, was say, here's where the truth is. As he says in verse 37, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. What comes out of my mouth is the truth. Pilate is on trial, not Jesus. In many ways, Pilate is being held to a standard. You ask what truth is. Jesus confronts him with the truth. The words that come out of Jesus' mouth should be listened to by Pilate. He is the expert on truth because he is truth. And whether Pilate acknowledges it or not, he is the standard by which truth statements should be held. So Pilate, in many ways, is held responsible, but not nearly as responsible as the third group we're going to look at today. And the third group being the Sanhedrin, those who rejected the truth. So you had Peter, who denied the truth. You have Pilate, who questions truth. But then you have the Sanhedrin, the religious leadership, who rejected truth. Chapter 18, look at verse 19. And I'm going to piece three different passages together from 18 to 19 together here. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple area and where all the Jews congregate. And I'd said nothing in secret. Why are you asking me? Ask those who have heard what I spoke to them. Look, these people know what I said. But when he said this, one of the officers who was standing nearby struck Jesus, said, is that the way you answer the high priest? Now again, notice Jesus and his link to truth. Jesus answered him, if I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if I have spoken rightly, spoken the truth, why do you strike me? Then in chapter 19, verse 13, we're looking at the Sanhedrin, those who rejected the truth. Therefore, when Pilate, verse 13 of chapter 19, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, look, your king. So they shouted, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. And then in verse 19, now Pilate also wrote an inscription, put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription because of the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews. Rather, write that he said, I am the King of the Jews. But Pilate answered and said, what I've written, I've written. Jesus was on trial. And in chapter 18, he appeals to the fact that he was speaking the truth. What false things had he said? Yet it wasn't that somehow Jesus lied or that the Jewish leadership thought he was lying. No, it was that the Jewish leadership rejected his claim to be Messiah. Throughout his ministry, his words, his works had openly shown who he was. It wasn't as if they needed somehow more information. The Sanhedrin didn't need any more data. This wasn't a content issue, as if Jesus would have, if Jesus would have given them a little more insight, that somehow they would have realized their mistake. Oh, our mistake. Go on your way. That wasn't going to happen. They introduce Jesus to Pilate, and Pilate asks them what crime he's commit, and what do they say? We wouldn't have brought him unless he was a criminal. We wouldn't have brought him unless he did something wrong. Their minds were made up. It was just the manner of how he was going to die that was at issue. They could have stoned him. They tried to back in John 8. But really, in an attempt to show that he was the cursed one, they wanted the Gentiles to kill him the way that they would kill him. You see, Jews didn't crucify other Jews. Gentiles crucified people. And so by having a Gentile means of death, it was to be, as Deuteronomy says, a picture of the one that was cursed. This wasn't a deficit of information. Like somehow, man, if they just heard one more sermon by Jesus, their minds were made up. They rejected the truth. But don't forget Nicodemus. Look down in verse 39 of chapter 19. After Jesus had died, after he was taken off the cross, verse 39, Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 litres weight. So he and Joseph of Arimathea took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. The Sanhedrin rejected Jesus, but there was one who accepted him. He was part that eventually became a follower of Jesus. And actually, this is a little bit of foreshadowing for the book of Acts, because the Acts of the Apostles tells us of those who actually became followers of Jesus, who were part of religious leadership. In our lives, as we've been called to make disciples, we often come across those who we share the truth with and they reject. And sometimes we can arrive at a conclusion that once they know the truth, they're going to accept the truth. And that the issue is more logical, or if I could put it this way, cognitive, like it's a mental issue. If I could just say things a certain way, or if I could just use a particular turn of the phrase, then they'll get it. When in fact, salvation is never simply a cognitive issue. It's always a spiritual issue where God has to take a person who is dead and make them alive. He has to quicken their hearts, make them alive, cause them to receive the gospel. We call that regeneration. And not only that, he takes the word and he doesn't just make it something that is understandable. Like, I'm reading the words and, okay, I get the message. But he makes the word something to be welcomed. Not just understood, welcomed. If you are in Christ, that's what happened to you. That God changed your heart and he made it alive so that, as we read in Philippians chapter 2, it is God who is at work both to will and do his good pleasure. Like he wants us to want it. That's what happens at salvation. We welcome the indictment, just like the Jews did in Acts 2 at Pentecost. Their hearts were convicted. What shall we do? 3,000 come to Christ. Last week, we had two baptisms. We had two testimonies of individuals who heard the gospel, and truthfully, it wasn't very long from when they heard the gospel to when they accepted Christ. And then you had another individual who lived within a culture of Christianity for years and didn't know Christ. But they have both something in common, don't they? God has made them alive in Christ. God has caused them to welcome the truth of the gospel when at one point they rejected it. And so we have Peter, one who denied the truth. You have Pilate, one who questioned truth. You have the Sanhedrin, those who rejected the truth. But then finally, we have John, the one who preserved and proclaimed the truth. Look at the end of chapter 19. So he's just written about the crucifixion of Jesus, how the soldiers treated him, the others that were there on the cross, And so in verse 35 of chapter 19, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. John is an eyewitness to the events of the crucifixion and affirms the truthfulness of his account. He's not lying. He's telling the truth. And the statement, what he says here, is actually very similar to what we read earlier in John 21, 24. Remember the end of the book? He's testifying that these things are true. But why? Why the eyewitness? Why the testimony to the truth? So that you may also believe. Remember that this gospel is an evangelistic gospel. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that you may have life in his name. The truthfulness of John's testimony was directly connected to the believability of the gospel. Let me say that again. The truthfulness of John's testimony was directly connected to the believability of the gospel. John is telling them the truth so that they'll believe. If he didn't tell them the truth, then any belief would be in something that's not true. As Christians, we want others to believe us when we share the gospel with them. We're telling them the truth of Jesus Christ, and we want them to believe. And we see this even what John says here in verse 35. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you also may believe. And so, as a point of application, we should be living and speaking in a way that makes our gospel believable and not presenting obstacles to believability. That doesn't mean that we tailor it to accommodate whatever it is and we just kind of make it anemic. But no, how we live, how we speak should attest to the credibility of the gospel. The gospel is something should be believed. It is not make-believe. Using another example of the eclipse, we're going to get as much out of this event as we can. Thinking of all the predictions, everything that was anticipated, all the countdowns. Do you know how many predictions there have been of Jesus coming back? I remember in a time where I was in seminary, and as I was traveling to where I was taking classes, there was a big billboard, and it was around 2011, and there was a specific date on the billboard there was a date in May that Jesus was going to be coming back. And it was 2011, May, I think, 24th or 27th. Which was really unfortunate for me because it was after exams. If Jesus could have come back before exams, I wouldn't have had to study hard, but that's just a side note. So you have this date, this billboard, and literally hundreds of cars driving by. Jesus is coming back. Do we believe that Jesus is coming back? So what happens when he didn't come back on May 27th or May 24th? This individual's explanation, 1,000 years is as one day, so it's technically next year. And so the prediction. Do you know how many of those have been made over the course of Christian history? Now, that's kind of silly. And I think if all of us, we look at that and we say, that's not me, that's not us. No, you're right. But man, is it easy to receive something in our email or something by way of the phone that gives a new theory or new explanation about some coming agenda or some combination of world events that points to something that's probably going to leave you more fearful than trusting. This really makes sense. And you kind of take this Bible verse here and you take this Bible verse here and you put it all together and then we hit share. As Christians, we must be people of truth. There are enough things in our Bibles that are incredible. We celebrated one 2 weeks ago. the resurrection from the dead.
Amen.
To our natural, evidence-based world, science-based, this doesn't happen. It can't happen. And yet, it's fundamental, as we heard, it's fundamental to our faith. If we as Christians experience pushback against our faith, would it be because of the content of our faith and not distractions to the faith? The things that we are loudest about or perhaps the most passionate about, would those things be what can clearly be pointed to in God's word and not be distracted by things that can so easily take our passion and our energy? We must be people of truth. And in saying that, and looking at what John wrote here, those words, so that you may believe, you see a love and a desire for others to come to the truth. Put differently, we desire to persuade, not simply to be right. And when I'm right, you're wrong. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 8, about what the abundance of knowledge does. What does it do? Knowledge puffs up and makes us arrogant. When me having the truth is me being right, I'm missing something bigger, and that is the responsibility to love and to edify. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. He also wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade. Meaning that those who reject the truth, we want them to accept the truth. Not by manipulating the truth, but by welcoming it. So that they can join us. Not that we can win. That's what you were. A rejecter of the truth. That's what I was. A rejecter of the truth. And that's what John would have us see throughout his entire gospel, but then importantly in 18 and 19 in the account of Jesus' crucifixion. This is the truth, but it's the truth so that you might believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this theme. Thank you, Lord. I trust that the scripture is clear. I don't want this to be dots that I connect, but rather truths, aspects of your word that are there that we can see plainly. Father, I ask that we would be known in our community, we'd be known among one another as people who hold to the truth. Lord, there may be some that need to apologize today. Maybe things have come to mind where a text message or a phone call is necessary. A correction or a retraction is needed. If that's needed in my life, Lord, bring it to mind. If that's needed in our leadership's lives, bring those to mind. The people that this congregation has affirmed as having spiritual character and qualities of leadership, would we lead the way in this way? Would those who are members here at Grace Church of Mentor, who have called on the church to be a source of spiritual accountability and agents of growth and edification, would they lead the way? Lord, would we as Christians perhaps lead the way in holding fast to truth? Maybe leading the way in putting off lies, putting off things that we're not certain of, but talking as if they are just as certain as the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord. We have a lot of information. And as a society, we're not very good at disagreeing. But Lord, we have a gospel that many will find disagreeable because of the demands that it places and because of the repentance that it calls for. To that, may we never apologize. May we hold to the solid foundation of the Word of God, as we sang about. And Lord, give us discernment as a church body. May we not fall prey to schemes, to things that 2 months from now will be forgotten, that we put so much energy into. God, help us. Give us a sense of love and patience with one another. And as we think about ourselves, maybe we're thinking about others too. Give us love for those that might not do this as much as we would like them to. Perhaps give us strong relationships to be able to speak into lives in a skillful, loving way, in a persuasive way. God, the extension and the application of these things go far. But may we model and imitate Christ-likeness in those who live in a Christ-like way as we stand fast in the truth and as we guard the truth. We love you and we love one another. In Jesus' name, amen.